Now, looking to God for his help, let's turn again to the passage we were reading last in Luke 15. And the parable recorded there from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. And reading at verse 22. But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Especially these words in verse 24, in the middle of the verse, "He was lost and is found," or tonight, "He is found." In the morning, we considered this young man as he was lost. And tonight, we will look at him with thankfulness as a man found by God. So we're returning to this parable, and a parable, you'll remember, is just, well, a definition we often use to give children of it, that it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and really, it's about as good a definition as you can get. That's just what a parable is. It is an ordinary, earthly story, but it carries a deeper heavenly or spiritual meaning. And at the risk of perhaps labouring this too much or going over too much what we had in the morning, I think it's necessary just to give a brief overview. You'll remember that this parable is one of three. And the theme of the three in the same chapter is just lost and found. The chapter opens with the lost sheep. It moves on to the lost coin, and then it closes with this one, the parable of the lost son. And I think in many ways it's better to refer to it like that. I mentioned that it's usually referred to as the prodigal son, and it is true that he was a prodigal man. He was extravagant and wasteful. But that's not really what comes to the fore about this man. It's the fact that he was lost. Like the coin was lost, and like the sheep was lost, and he's now found. So let's just stick to that and refer to him as the lost son. And that reminds us, after all, of the relevance of this to all of ourselves, because we may be prodigal or extravagant or wasteful or not. Maybe wasteful to some degree, who knows, but we are certainly all lost. And this young man was lost, but he was also thankfully found. And a reason for looking at it and preaching on it is just in the hope and in the prayer, in the fervent prayer, I hope that the Lord will find ourselves even in the hearing of this passage preached. You'll remember too that it was addressed, this parable, to the religious leaders, because they objected to the fact that Christ's preaching was attracting tax collectors and sinners, who were traitors and supposedly beyond the pale, rejected by God. So they found fault with the fact that they were interested, that they were coming to Christ, and Christ was responding by receiving them into his fellowship and eating with them. So these parables are, first of all, really a rebuke against the Pharisaism of the Pharisees. That's what they're there for. And they remind us of two things very powerfully. First, that God searches out sinners, all kinds of sinners. He does that. Each person of the Trinity does it. The shepherd in the first story is the Son. The woman sweeping with the broom is the Holy Spirit. The Father remaining at home and welcoming the Son is God the Father himself. The Trinity is employed in salvation, and the Trinity rejoices at the salvation of sinners. And as well as God searching out sinners like you and like me, the emphasis falls on this great joy. You'll remember that. It's It permeates the whole chapter again and again. The joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And in the last parable there's the making merry and the joy and the music and the dancing as this lost son comes home. Now we looked at this man and we were going to look at two things. His descent into misery. We saw that in the morning. And tonight his ascent into the joy of the Lord. Both remarkable things. How a man like this could descend into such misery, but how he could ascend by the grace of God into the joy of the Lord. And we were looking really at four things. And just for ease of reference, they began with R. The young man's responsibility. We saw that. He was a son of his father. That reminds us that this man is not just anybody. He is a spiritually privileged young man. He's been raised within the bosom of the Church of God. He is a son by covenant. We saw how that permeates the Bible, this idea of sonship by covenant. That's his privileged spiritual condition. Most of you are in that condition yourselves. Then after seeing his responsibility, well, his responsibility, by the way, was just to respond to that by embracing his father, honouring his father, serving his father and enjoying his father's house. So as well as that responsibility, we saw how sadly and tragically he went into rebellion. He rebelled. He asked for his inheritance. As soon as he got it, he left his father's house and he went far away from it into a far country and wasted all he had on prodigal living or wasteful, extravagant living. But then we saw how his circumstances changed. We're told that he began to be in want in verse 14, or he began to be in need. And that meant that for the first time really in his life, he lost control. Thought he had control, he wanted more control. By definition, getting control involved independence from his father's household. But suddenly he finds life turning sour. He seeks for help from a citizen in the far country. He doesn't get it. And he discovers, as we saw in the morning, the world to be a pretty cold and hard place when God is not in it. Or when you reject God and push God out, the world becomes progressively colder. And so we left this man in the morning destitute, disillusioned, and pretty much in despair. But the remarkable thing is that this man who had privilege, responsibility, and then rebelled, is a man who repents. Repentance comes into his life as a grace from God, and he repents. He works that repentance out. He actually turns back to God. And this is the wonderful thing, and this is what the story is all about. And really what we saw in the morning is a backdrop to all this. It had its own lessons, profound lessons, spiritual lessons, but it's just setting the backdrop. The wonderful thing about this man is that he turns back to God. He turns back to his father, to his father's house. Why has he turned back? Well, if you're going to step back behind the story and ask the question spiritually, if you're going to say, well, why does a sinner turn back to God? The answer lies in the fact that God has been seeking that sinner. Now that doesn't come out here. It doesn't come out in this parable because the emphasis in this parable is on the Father's love. But in the other parables you'll notice how God is chasing the sinner. The shepherd goes out after the sheep and finds the sheep and brings the sheep home rejoicing. Now that's a picture of God doing everything for us from first to last, which he in fact does. And we will all in glory cast our crowns at his feet and gladly say that the whole of our salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. In the second parable, it is the woman who sweeps until she finds the coin and restores it to its rightful place in her headdress. Again, glory to God who searches out and who seeks the sinner. But this time here, the emphasis falls on the sinner himself. And so we don't see the father going away out to the far country and getting a hold of his son and bringing him home. Significantly, what we're led into is the thought process of the sinner himself. What goes on in your heart? How you experience the grace of God? You see, the power of the Holy Spirit is working there quietly but effectually. It's working away. But you don't see it. You don't feel it. You don't realize it. It's only later, perhaps, that you understand the work of the Spirit as He has been working in you. But you recognize it eventually in the fact that He produces change. Change. And only the Holy Spirit can produce spiritual change. So, God works the desire to change and the will to change. But we must work that out. And you'll notice, by the way, that as this very parable comes to its end, the emphasis suddenly falls again on the fact that the son is found. My son was lost and he is found. Now, there's no record of him being found. But found is what he was. It's as much as to say that even though for this story the emphasis falls on what we think and what we do and how we turn, still let it be said that we were found. The grace of God found us, and the grace of God took us home. So that's important. And you see, some people will emphasize the fact that God the shepherd finds us and brings us home. Other people will emphasize the fact that we choose, we repent, and we change. But both are true. Both are true. And do justice to them both. God finds, but we think, we change. And we repent. Now there's two parts to this man's repentance, and I hope you can find them in yourself tonight. Hope you can find them. First of all, in verse 17, we read these words, "But when he came to himself." So he comes to himself. But that's no use on its own. Thankfully, in verse 20, we read something else, that he arose and came to his father. So he comes to himself, and then he comes to his father. Now both are important. Both are important. Let's begin with the man coming to himself in verse 17. "When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?'" There's a couple of things in his coming to himself. There's first of all this realization. He realizes two things, I suppose. He realizes certainly that he's been a sinner and he's done wrong. He says that in verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I have sinned." I mentioned in the morning how, you see, there's a backdrop to this repentance itself. The backdrop to the repentance is the way things got so hard for him in life all of a sudden. And I mentioned that that's very often the rod that God uses to discipline us and to bring us back to himself. Things go hard and things get difficult. It's even true in the Christian life. That's why so many people sometimes relate this to a backsliding Christian. That's not what it's about, but I can understand how they think like that. And there's an application there. And God uses affliction. And so when life goes hard for this man, as it may be going hard for yourself, he comes to think and he says, well, the root of it all is that I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against my father. I have done wrong. And he hasn't just done wrong, he's actually done foolishly. He says to himself, how many of my father's hired servants? I mean, never mind me, I was a son. I was privileged. Privileged. But how many of the hired servants have enough bread and to spare, and here I am perishing with hunger? He's done wrong by his father. He's done wrong by himself. And that's what sin does to us anyway. Sin puts us against our father. And sin puts us against ourselves. O Israel, God said, you have destroyed yourself. And it's a terrible thing that this act, you know, of going out in rebellion is the thing we think will make us. The thing that will be our making. We'll stand on our own 2 feet and we'll do well. But to disobey God always breaks, never makes, it always breaks you. It may take its time, but it breaks you and destroys you. And he's realizing that. He's realizing that. But I'll tell you something, it's only the grace of God that enables you to see your father's house as a place you want to go back to. You know, there are plenty of prodigals, and don't make the mistake of thinking that all prodigals come home. They don't come home. They don't come home. And there are many prodigals who'd rather die in a far country than show any interest in their father's house ever again. There's plenty of them like that. And even if they are brought to this man's humiliation, a proud Jew feeding swine and wanting to eat swine's food, pig's food for a Jew, even if they're brought that low, they would rather be that low and somehow try and pull themselves up by the bootlaces than think of going back home and think of going back to the Father. It is only the grace of God that really opens your eyes to what you had and what you could have had. What you should have had by virtue of your baptism, and what by the grace of God you still can have. It's only the grace of God that makes you see your father's house as a place of happiness, as a place of contentment and fulfillment. It's only the grace of God that'll do that. I said to you in the morning, that's exactly what it is. It's only in the Lord we find our rest. It's only in our father's house that we find our fulfillment, but only the grace of God will make you see that. Otherwise, you'd rather starve. You'd rather starve. God opens your eyes to the attractiveness of Christ, to the beauty of his people, to the wonder of his word, to the glory of his house, to the beauty of heaven. God opens your eyes to all that and makes it attractive to you. And I suppose the question for yourself is, do you understand? Let's say you're in this category as someone who went away and far away. Are you in the category now of saying, I took a wrong turning and I'm on the wrong path, and I now know somewhere, somehow, I know that what I rejected is better than what I've got. And you might not be able to articulate that all that clearly. You might not see the glory of Christ all that well yet. Maybe you're like the man in the miracle who could see men like trees walking, whereas he was blind before. But everything was so fuzzy and indistinct that he saw men walking, but they looked like trees. Maybe you're like that, but at least that's better than seeing nothing at all. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you only suspect that what's good for you is in your father's house. And you're sitting here in church like that and you're saying, well, yes, I can't really explain it, but I've got a feeling that what the Christians in here have is better than what I've got. And it's what I need, and it's what I rejected. I rejected it, and I went into a far country, but I need it, and I need it now. So there's a realization in repentance. A realization that you've done wrong and you're not going anywhere. But it needs more than a realization, it needs a resolve. In verse 18, I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him. There's this interesting passage at the end of Hosea's prophecy in chapter 14 where God says to Israel to come back to him, and he says, bring words with you. Isn't that interesting? Bring words with you. God wants to hear you speak. God wants to hear you say what you've done, how you feel about it, and what you want. And this man knows that it's right to do that anyway. When we've offended our Father in heaven, when we've offended our great God and our King, it's right to come back and say, yes, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against you. And this man resolves that he will arise and he will go to his father and he will speak to him. Now that's beautiful. I will arise. I will turn. I will return to God. You know, return, the word return is actually a good word for repentance. In fact, it is the Hebrew word for repentance. It is really to turn or to return. And return is a especially good word because it highlights the fact that you turned away in the first place. You were in your father's house. You were baptized and prayed for. And you turned out and you walked away to the far country. Now, repentance is just a return. It's a turning round in the other direction, back towards God. And this man resolves that he will arise and he will go to his father. It's his resolve. It's his duty. And he does it. And he does it, I suppose, because, again, to rise to the spiritual height, he hears a man who says, "Come to me. Come to me, you who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest." Our shorter catechism reminds us that none of us could repent unless there was a promise of a reception. And that's true. You can never actually turn to God unless you've got the hope that God will receive you. And that's exactly what happens, you see, because when God is working in your heart, when God is finding you, he will so present himself to you, and he will so present his Christ that you feel the power of an attraction. You see, you can never repent by just being repulsed. You can't repent by being repulsed by your life and being repulsed by its consequences. You can only repent if you are attracted by the God whom you forsook in the first place. And this is the marvel of the gospel, that God enlightens our eyes to see the beauty and the glory of Christ and the attractiveness of him and the desirableness of serving him. And that makes you say, "I will arise and I will return." Now, this is so elementary. Let me say, it's so simple that only people deceived by the devil could stumble at it. And of course, what are we but deceived by the devil? Here we are, you see, and we've been exposed to good preaching perhaps all our days and exposed to proper theology. And we say, "Oh, well, I can't arise, you see. And I can't go to my Father because that power has got to be something greater than I can do." And sometimes people will put it very starkly to you, and I think they're mistaken in putting it that starkly. They'll say, "You can do nothing. You can do nothing." Now, I know what these people mean when they say that. I know what they mean, and in their own way, they're speaking the truth there. But you've got to be careful about that. You've got to be careful. This man didn't do nothing. Did he? When God tells you come, you come. You don't sit and wonder. You come. You see, there's something for this man to do, and this man does it. You say, "But, well, surely I need power from God." Well, yes, you do. But that power doesn't bypass your will and your heart. It is in your will and in your heart. How do you recognize the power of God that is making you get up and move? Well, it's very easy. Very easy. You recognize it in the desire to do it. In the desire to do it. Until you have the desire, you're completely impotent. Well, why shouldn't you be? Because you don't want to do it anyway. But when a desire is born in you to be a Christian, when a desire is born in you to know the Lord and to follow the Lord, who gives birth to that desire? Yourself? No. Didn't Jesus say to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, blessed are you, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Your understanding of me as the Son of God didn't arise from your flesh and blood wisdom. It didn't arise from the flesh and blood wisdom of John, or of James, or of Andrew, your brother, or anybody else. But my Father in heaven. He gave you the insight and the understanding. And friend, if you have the desire to leave your old life and to get up and to go back to your father whom you forsook years ago. Thank God for that desire. And say, I will arise and I will go to my father. Because the one who has authored your desire is the one who authorizes your will and your footsteps to go to your father. I don't wish to get too hung up on this question, but sometimes I think that very, very simple things bring before us the foolishness of where we stick sometimes. We stick. The devil makes us stick where we shouldn't stick. And I've frequently said to people in the past in the pulpit, the issue of the sovereignty of God and the free will and the responsibility of man is in many ways a philosophical issue. And you see, philosophers stumble over whether we are determined or whether we're free. The scientific world for years and years has been reconciled to determinism. You are just what you are chemically, organically. You consist of molecules, atoms, and so on, and that's what you are, and you're determined. And that's why increasingly, of course, the legal system finds it difficult to impose punishment. Because people are who they are, you see. No choice. There's a chemical soup in my head, and I have no control over it. No control over the atoms and the molecules and so on. So we're determined. Now, of course, the more the scientific world discovers about the cell, the more unpredictable, about the atom, the more unpredictable the atom is. That's true, but still basically there's determinism there. And yet we've got to act, you see, as though we're free, do we not? We can't go around and just shrug our shoulders and say, well, we're all determined then, so that's it. And if you get your kicks out of performing the most grotesque acts of torture on children, do we shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's it, you see. It's a chemical soup. No, we've got to believe that we're free. So you see, the world has the problem, and never mind ourselves as Christians. But take it into the world. Take it just in amongst ourselves. You believe in the sovereignty of God and you believe in your own freedom? Yes, you should. You should believe in both. Now, why should you let the difficulty make you stumble on this issue and not on another issue? Put it very simply to you. Your next breath is foreordained. We agreed on that? It's foreordained. Now, do you wait until God somehow moves your lungs, or do you breathe? Well, you breathe, of course, don't you? You breathe. But you still know that God foreordained it, and God empowered your breath, and you breathe. It's not difficult to accept that. Going out the door tonight after the sermon, that is also foreordained. Now, are you going to sit in the pew and wonder if it's foreordained, or will you actually use your legs and get up and walk? Well, of course, you use your legs and get up and walk. That doesn't change the fact that God empowered your legs. It doesn't change the fact that God gave you the desire to go out that door. And if he hadn't given you that desire, you wouldn't go out the door, would you? You see, most of your life you just live with this. But the devil comes in here and he says, ah, ha, ha, the problem here is so great that you can't move at all. You better just stay where you are. Just in case God's not telling you to move. See how clever he is? See how clever he is? Well, if the desire to go out the door after the service makes you get up and go out the door, then why doesn't the desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ make you get up and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Why? What do you wait for? As the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip, he said, see, here is water. Why should I not be baptized? And they stop the chariot and he's baptized. See, next Sunday, the Lord's Supper. What hinders me from coming to the Lord's Supper? I don't know. If you love and value that Christ, what hinders you from coming to the Lord's Supper? These metaphysical questions regarding the relationship between the sovereignty of Almighty God and your freedom and responsibility, leave them there. Investigate them by all means. Investigate them piously and spiritually, but never let them stumble. Never let them make you stumble on a practical question that has to do with life and death. This man didn't sit and wonder. Why? The cause is too important, friends. He's going to die. And he knows that his only chance is his father's house. And his father's house looks differently to him now. So he's not going to sit and wait and wonder. He's not going to speculate. He's going to get up. And he is going to go. To go. And that's what you need to do too. He doesn't think he deserves his father's house. Now you may say, well, God, I've gone past the point with God because of my life. And when I said no to these things, and when I said no to my father's house, I went into a far country like this man. And I've spent my life in riotous, prodigal living, and I made mistakes, bad mistakes, and big mistakes, and I've blown it. I had my chance, and really, I'm outside, and God's not really wanting me inside. If I was meant to be a Christian, my life wouldn't have been as bad as it was, or as bad as it's recently been. Look, friends, it didn't take long for this man to realize his problem and to put it right. He doesn't say, I will arise and go to my father because I've cleaned myself up and I've got a good job and I've got back on my feet. He doesn't say that. He doesn't go home and say to his father, well, I got into a bad situation in the far country, but you know what? I turned myself around a little bit and I dressed myself up and I picked myself up again and I got myself a bit of money, but I'm coming back home now. No. No. This man's coming home a destitute beggar. And he's got nothing to plead and he's got nothing to claim. I mean, notice that. He says, I'll go to my father and say, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I am not worthy to be called your son. Just please make me one of your hired servants. That's all. Just give me, please, any small place back in your house and in your service, and I'll be happy with that. Just in your house. He's not pleading anything. What did I have to plead? Nothing. Nothing. I still don't. And neither does any Christian here still have. No, friends. Justification by faith alone and in Christ alone wasn't just sweet when you first became a Christian, was it? No. It still is. Perhaps the longer you go on in the Christian life, the more sweet it is, because you realize that no amount of effort, even good effort on your part, is ever going to really make you acceptable in the sight of God. Only Christ does. Only the grace of God. It's the Father's willingness to forgive. It's the Father's gracious nature that he remembers from his younger days. That's what gives him hope. He sees the forgiveness of God. And how can I present that to you? Maybe like the man in the other parable of Matthew 25, you think of God as a hard man. You remember what he said? I knew you, he said in the parable, that you are an austere man. You reap where you've never sown, and you gather where you never scattered seed in the first place. So I buried my talent, and here it is as you gave it to me. You wicked and slothful servant, he said. And you think tonight that the devil has allowed this caricature of God to be created in your head, of an unjust, monstrous, tyrannical being, without bound, without law, who just does as he pleases without respect to goodness or mercy or kindness. What a perversion that is. Do you want to see the face of God or to know the character of God? Where do you find it? In your Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at him. Look at him healing. Listen to him preach. Look at him tenderly raising the girl to life. Look at him defending the interest of John the Baptist. Look at him going out in silent meditation when his friend is slain. Look at him giving forgiveness on the cross to a man that was just blaspheming his name a few minutes earlier, and tell me that God is not interested in grace and mercy and pardon and forgiveness. And you will get up if you see that God, and you will move, because who can't? Who can't? And that is the kind of God that we deal with. That is the God we preach. That is the God that is in Christ Jesus, ready to receive you tonight. Ready to receive you. And this man is aware of what his father is like. And he's just going to cast himself on the grace and the mercy and the help of his father. He comes to himself. He thinks right. And that's it, isn't it? That's half the battle. It's more than half the battle. That's the battle won, just to come to yourself. But thank God, the action is completed in verse 20 by, he arose and he came to his father. He did it, you know. He did it. He didn't just say, I will do it. We read the parable of the son in the vineyard who said, I'll do it, and he didn't. And this man said, I'll do it, and he did it. Didn't just think it, but he did it. I suppose to some extent I'm contradicting myself, because I said the battle was half won and more than half won. Well, in a way it is, but here you go, you see. It's not won until you do it. People talk about practical Christianity as opposed to theoretical Christianity, and we can make such a difference. But at the end of the day, let me tell you that all Christianity is practical. Any Christianity worth its salt is practical. Real Christianity isn't stuck in there. It's in the hands, and it's in the feet. It's in what you do. It's in where you go. It's in how you spend your time. It's in how you deal with people. It's in the body as much as it's in the mind. And this man does it. He leaves the far country. He leaves his desire for self-control. And he goes back to his father's house. And all he can see there is the happiness of the servants, the happiness of the house, and the grace and the mercy of his own heavenly father. And he arose. And I want you to notice that as he rises and makes the journey, just a couple of things. First, God meets him. Sorry, his father meets him. But of course, that is speaking of God meeting us. That's important in a couple of ways. I touched on this in the morning. This parable brings out the love of God, the love of the Father. It's important to remember the love of the Father. The shepherd goes out to find us. The Spirit goes out to find us. But the Father welcomes us home. He welcomes us home. And I suppose it's not enough even to say that, because out he goes, you see, and he falls on his neck and he kisses him. I suppose the image is, just to strain it a little bit, but this is in many respects almost poetry. What you have is a father who's conveying his own dignity and his glory, but yet his heart is always out after his child. It's always out after him. And he runs out and he meets him. And you know, God will meet you as you take your first faltering steps of faith. He will meet you. There may be a little delay. I'm sure when this man left the far country that it took him a wee while to get within his sight of his father's house. Never mind before he met his father and saw him. But you may be a wee while too, but I'll tell you this. You take your first faltering steps of faith and God will meet you. And he'll meet you in his word, with comfort, with assurance, and with light. It may come through a brother or a sister, or even from the page of Scripture itself. It may drop down to you from the pulpit, but God will meet you. When you're going home, not just to heaven, but when you're coming home to God himself, in this life, God always meets you. And he meets you in his word. You're scared, friend. We all know what it's like to be afraid. The steps of faith are difficult steps. True faith is always based on knowledge and understanding, but it's always in the dark. There's always something about it that's in the dark and you're afraid. Well, just walk. Just walk and God will meet you. And when God meets him, you'll notice that this returning sinner doesn't get to finish his speech. He had a speech prepared. He said in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. Just make me like one of your hired servants. But in verse 21, when he rehearses that speech in his father's presence, when he actually makes it, the son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You'll notice that he doesn't say, make me like one of your hired servants. Why? Well, I think there are two possibilities. And they're both so good that I'm loath to reject one. One is that he realizes himself that he's not going back home as a servant. He just sees in his father's face that being a servant is out of the question. He's being received back in as a son. Received back in as a son. He knows when his father kisses him that he's not going in there to be a servant. No, no, no. He's going in to be a son. Or maybe it's just that the father stops the speech himself. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe the father... No, well, of course the father knows what he's thinking. But maybe the father so knows what he's going to say that he just doesn't even allow him to say it. See, he wants to give him assurances of his love and of his grace and of his kindness. And it's as though he stops him and says, well, enough. Enough about what you think you're worthy of being in my house. He immediately turns to his own servants and he says, get out, he says, the best robe in the house. Put it on him. Get the ring, he says, and put it on his hand, and get sandals and put it on his feet. Put shoes on him because he's not a shoeless servant in my house. He's got the dignity of a son. Put the robe that belongs to my sons, put them on him, put the best robe on him. And we know the best robe we can wear is one our Father gives us, one that Jesus Christ gives us. A robe of righteousness and holiness. Put a ring on his hand. A ring is always belonging, isn't it? It's always identification with someone. Belonging to someone. Can we call it an eternity ring? Yeah, why not? There's nothing wrong with calling it a wedding ring either. Or an engagement ring if you like. It doesn't matter. Best to call it an eternity ring. Put them all on. Put all these things on him. Because there's no place for servants in the family of God, just for sons and for daughters. And that's the beautiful thing. I mean, there is another sense in which we are all servants of God. But in this sense, the highest sense, we are all sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. That's the grace of God. There's nothing like spite or vindictiveness or resentment. You left. You thought this was nothing. I'll make you a chattel. None of that. None of that. The best. Give him the best. And the fatted calf that we've kept for good days, slay it. Because there's no day like this. And the whole of the household is called to rejoice. In heaven the angels rejoice. The church rejoices. God rejoices. I'm pretty sure that when it says that there is joy in the presence of the angels, that that's a circumlocution. It's a roundabout way of speaking of the joy in the heart of God. We're told in Zephaniah chapter 2 or chapter 3, we're told that God rejoices over his church with singing. God rejoices over his church with singing. Is there any more beautiful picture in a way of the heart of God than that? Is there? Is there really? That he rejoices over his church with singing. What we have when we sing with joy and gladness, and the merriment of this song here is just a shadow of what goes on in heaven there with the conversion of a, conversion of a sinner. We sometimes say, you know, oh well, somebody's converted here and perhaps their father or their mother had gone long to glory and had never seen it. And we say, well, if only they could see this. Do you think they don't? Do you think they don't? Honestly. Do you think that the angels in heaven rejoice when a person here is converted and their own mother and father don't? Do you think that? How ridiculous, ridiculous a thing that is. The family rejoices when another member comes in. Of course it does. The joy. And here's these people resenting it, but the joy that should fill heaven and earth and fill your heart and mine when a person becomes a Christian. Sonship. The rejoicing everywhere. Well, not everywhere. There's one man here and he doesn't fit, does he? He's not happy. The elder brother is angry. Who does he represent? Well, sometimes this is preached as though he represents a Christian who for some reason is resentful at another person's conversion. Now again, as I did in the morning in connection with the other incident, let me say the same thing here. There can be such a thing, and it's not nice. And you may say, well, how can it be possible? I know of someone who had a hard life at the hands of her husband. She was a Christian woman for many, many years, and she had a hard life at her husband's hands. And you know what I mean by that. And she suffered. And just in his last hours, I can't remember if he had left her or whatever, but the grace of God came into his life. And her first reaction was resentment. Because he had basically shattered her life and other people's too. I'm not saying that that's the right reaction. Of course not. But can you understand that? Yes, you can. If you have a faculty of sympathy and if you have a heart, you can understand that. Now, by the grace of God, she got past that. And she got over that. But by the grace of God, she got over that. And sometimes, you know, if you've been embittered by the wilderness, you can resent things that you ought to be rejoicing in. But let me just leave that there. But that's not what this man represents. You see, with all the parables, you just get the key at their beginning and you use it to unlock the door. The key to unlock these parables is that the Pharisees complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So after telling us exactly why he's receiving sinners and eat with them, he puts a sting at the end of the tale. And he turns back to the Pharisees and says, now as for you, here you are. Standing by, watching these tax collectors and sinners going into the kingdom. And you yourself not going in at all. Listen to his language. These many years I have served you, and I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Well, that's pretty, what a claim that is. These many years I have served you and I never transgressed your commandment at any time. You never killed a fatted calf for me. That's got the whiff of a Pharisee, does it not? And the censoriousness, as soon as this son of yours came, notice he's not even his own brother. As this son of yours came, verse 30, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots. Now he may have heard that, and it may have been the truth, or he may have just assumed it. But his language isn't right, is it? It's no surprise to find a person who's full of his own righteousness saying, I've never broken your commandments, can easily do down somebody else and push him pretty low. And the higher you lift yourself up in your own estimation, the more you take delight in putting other people down. And the more you put them down, the better it reflects on yourself. And he's angry and he won't go in. What does the father say? Well, this is what causes people difficulty. He says in verse 31, "Son, you are always with me and all that I have is yours." But remember the sonship here. We saw it's a covenantal sonship. Like Abraham addressed to the rich man in the bowels of hell, "Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things." The father says simply, "Look," he says, "you're in the house with me all the time. This is yours by inheritance too. That's the whole significance of your circumcision, or for us your baptism. Look, you're in the house, you're supposed to enjoy the house and belong to it, and you're supposed to be glad for everyone else who comes into this house. Come in," God says, "come in. It is right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and he's alive again, and he's lost and he is found." The parable ends and you don't want it to end. You don't want it to end, do you? You want to discover what happens to the man. You want to discover what happens to the man. Why does the parable end like this? Well, because the story wasn't finished. Christ is essentially saying to the Pharisees, "Look," he says, "I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you. And I'm telling you that this door is still open for you." And instead of being angry and resentful at other people who come in from terrible, terrible backgrounds, you make sure you're in yourself. You make sure that you're fully in your Father's house, that you're in the Spirit in your Father's house, that you're rejoicing in your Father's house and rejoicing in your Father's grace. Are you going to come in or not? Well, friends, life is full of decisions. There's a gospel table tonight. It's been preached. Will you come to it? Will you arise? Will you come to the gospel table? There's a Lord's table going to be prepared for us on the coming Lord's Day. Will you arise? And will you come to that? May God grant that at least some of you may say tonight, "I will arise and I will go to my Father." And may God say of you tonight, "This my son was dead and he is now alive. He was lost, but he is found." Let us pray. Our gracious God, if it is a terrible thing to be lost, it is a wonderful thing to be found. And we bless you for the grace that draws, and for the cross that attracts, for the Christ who came to reconcile us to God. And we bless you that in all these things you are so loving the world as to give your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. May we not leave these things in the state of disillusionment and discontent and despair in the far country. But by your grace may we see your glory and beauty and say, "I will arise and I will go to my Father." In Christ's name, amen. We'll close our service by singing Psalm 23 to the praise of God. Psalm 23 on page 229. "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by." And if you make these first faltering steps, this is the path you'll find yourself on. This is the shepherd who'll take you home. And I want you to remember that just as our sermon tonight focused on us, the first parable focuses on our shepherd, making sure we get there. "My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. We fear no evil," verse 4. And God provides for us in verse 5. Notice the welcome, by the way, that God gives us, furnishing our table, anointing our head with perfume, and filling our cup to overflowing. That's not a God who accepts you grudgingly, is it? Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. We'll stand to sing the whole psalm to God's praise.
The Lord's my shepherd.
The Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.